After Christmas, I decided that it might be helpful to preach a few sermons on doubt. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. The opposite of faith is unbelief. To doubt something, at least in the common way we use it, is to have rational misgivings in our mind. And they can vary in degree. Misgivings as to whether something is true. To doubt is to be unsure a thing is true, and to be unwilling to believe it's true simply because it's claimed to be true. Now, is doubt praised in the Scriptures? Is it encouraged? Is it rewarded? Well, that depends on what's being doubted. Doubting a liar or a stone idol or your children in certain circumstances is encouraged and sometimes praised. But doubting God is not rewarded or praised or encouraged in the Scriptures. In fact, the biblical teaching is that to believe God and His Messiah, Jesus, is what we owe to God. Listen to the Apostle Paul at the beginning of Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his Son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David. There's an allusion to Christmas. And who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. That's Easter morning. Jesus Christ, our Lord. But then Paul says this, through him, that is through Jesus Christ, and for his name's sake, we, and he's speaking of himself and his co-workers, received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience of faith. Now, it's probably not to the obedience of God's commandments in our living which faith in Jesus leads to. That's theoretically possible. But most commentators suggest, and I think it's right, to call people to the obedience of faith probably means to call people to obey God by putting their faith in Jesus. In other words, to believe in Christ is to obey God. Now, that sometimes can make it more difficult for us to be honest about our doubts. It's kind of embarrassing because it sounds like we're going straight up against God in disobedience, and yet what? Stuff happens and doubt comes. Often in the Bible, doubt is experienced. It's described, even by God's people. It is faced, it is wrestled with in an unembarrassed way, sometimes in a brutally honest, gritty way that reveals just how much pain, how much fear, how much anguish, even anger, there can be nesting down in and under our doubts. Still, the biblical writers and characters don't say, well, to trust God is to obey him, and obedience is what every child of Adam owes God, so just believe. Don't you dare question God and risk disobeying him. All of this just means that doubt in the Bible is faced and processed in a truly refreshing way. But doubt is like temptation. It's easy to minimize and look down on when it's the other person's and not your own. But if you have ever been in the grip of ferocious temptation or a deep and discouraging doubt, you know how difficult it can be to slog through it. Some of you who have read Francis Schaeffer's biography know that Schaeffer himself struggled with profound doubt about the truth of the Christian faith at a time in his life. I put this little thing in the bulletin this morning from Alexander Schmemann, who wrote this during the reign of Soviet communism. And he poses this question, and he does it so well. Somewhere within the soul, a question remains. What does all this mean? What does it mean to celebrate Easter in this world filled with suffering, hatred, triviality, and war? What does it mean to sing of trampling down death by death when death, disregarding all our day-to-day hurries, still remains the one absolute earthly certainty? Is it possible that Easter, this radiant and triumphant day, is merely a momentary escape from reality, a spiritual drinking binge? It's a great image. After which, sooner or later, the same routine will return, the same gray reality, the same pitiless checking off of days, months, years, the same race toward death and non-existence. After all, we've been told for such a long time that religion is self-deception and opium, an invention to help man cope with his hard fate, an ever-dissolving mirage. Would it not be more courageous, more worthy of man's dignity to renounce this mirage and face squarely the simple and sober reality? And then he poses the question, what is the Christian answer to all of this? Some of you have wrestled with doubt deeply, and perhaps are even now. Well, today we want to start the story of Doubting Thomas, as he has come to be called, in John chapter 20. You just heard Matt read the text. There are really two stories in there, but both of them make it very clear that this is true. That physical, observable evidence for the resurrection of Jesus and the truth of his claims should be important to us, because for our sake, it was actually important to Jesus. Knowing that observable physical evidence is important to human beings in testing truth claims, Jesus lovingly provided his followers with it after his resurrection, inviting them, challenging them to wrestle with that evidence and bow before it in obedience to the truth. If you're in John chapter 20, look at verses 19 and 20. This is Easter evening, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now notice two very important things. Jesus himself offers to his disciples the evidence of his resurrection. All commentators believe that John highlights the fact that the doors were locked to underscore that Jesus didn't come in through the door. So this is the first manifestation, the first piece of evidence, if you will, that Jesus gives to his disciples. All of a sudden they look and there he is. How did he get in? Who locked that door? But then what does he do? Secondly, he speaks in an audible voice. He stands among them and he says, "Peace be with you." Remember how when Jesus spoke Mary's name, she recognized him in the speaking of her name. Here the resurrected Christ speaks and offers proof that it is really him. But there is a third piece of proof that Jesus offers. In verse 20, after he said this, he showed them his hands and sighed. You see, that's the third piece of evidence, if you will, And presumably these are scars, not still open wounds, but presumably these are scars. And John says that Jesus showed these to his disciples. It doesn't say they asked for it. It says he took the initiative. That's the implication. He showed them the scars of his crucifixion wounds. Now, just a few verses earlier, in verse 8 of John 20, John refers to, quote, the other disciple. We're back at Easter morning now. This other disciple, as John calls him, goes with Peter to the tomb, and many think that this other disciple is John himself. Well, they get to the tomb. If it is John, John beats Peter there. He stands outside the tomb. He looks in. He sees these strips of linen lying there, but the body's gone. And Peter arrives. He was the slower runner, maybe the older man, a minute or two or three later, who knows. He passes John. He goes right into the tomb. He sees the linen strips. He looks at the headcloth. It's all folded up and lying separately. Then John himself follows Peter in. He sees the grave clothes, but there's no body. John writes about this other disciple very simply, but it's very powerful. He saw and believed. Now, he didn't see Jesus. He didn't see the resurrected body of Jesus. He just saw the empty grave clothes, but this was enough for him, this other disciple, John, if we are right to identify him as describing himself here. John, friends, is the only disciple recorded as having believed in the resurrection of Jesus before actually seeing him alive. Now, Professor Hans is here this morning, and if I haven't got that right, I'll report that back to you and take responsibility for it. But I can't find any, in any of the four Gospels, any other believer who believes without seeing Jesus. Not Mary Magdalene. Remember, she saw Jesus outside the empty tomb, and not Peter. Luke tells us only that when Peter left the tomb, he was, quote, wondering to himself what had happened. That's not really belief in the resurrection of Jesus. Well, back to John 20 and the appearance of the risen Jesus to the 11 disciples. There were others there on Easter night as well. Verse 19, again, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, as we start today on Doubting Thomas, as he has been dubiously dubbed, let's take care not to be too hard on him. Luke, at the end of his gospel, actually gives some commentary on this scene on Easter night. He fills out for us some of the detail of that appearance to the disciples that Thomas missed. Listen to Luke's account. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, once they recognize Jesus in the breaking of the bread, they dash off to Jerusalem. They arrive, and Luke says there, they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Now, this is interesting because I can't find in any of the Gospels any place where the details of Jesus appearing to Simon are recorded. Paul refers to this too, this appearance to Peter. Apparently during the day, the Lord appeared to Peter. Then the two from the road to Emmaus told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Luke is reporting the exact same appearance Easter night when Jesus stood in their midst. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And Jesus said to them, now Jesus here chides them. He says, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds?" We might translate that skeptical reasonings. "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. Everybody's watching. Jesus downs the fish He took it and ate it in their presence. He is chiding his followers here. He's just popped into their midst without coming through the door. He's spoken to them in an audible voice, and still they are befuddled. Fear and skepticism are still the overriding things going on inside of them, rather than the humble, don't miss this, the humble and reasonable faith that it was really him, that in fact he had been raised from the dead. You see, the other disciples seem to have been as doubting as Thomas was. And that was with a resurrected body staring them right in the face. Jesus is saying, in effect, come on. Why don't you get it even now? Well, in verse 39 of Luke 24, Jesus invites them first to probe with their eyes. He says, look at my hands and my feet. But Luke reports that Jesus comes back again a couple verses later. Luke records it in verse 40, after he had chided them for their skeptical reasonings, their doubt. Luke says, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. You see, Jesus didn't come in the room with his arms folded and the wounds, the scars hidden. He came and he said, look. And Luke seems to imply that after he just showed them, it says then he showed them, that he approached them, that he pressed into them and said, look, touch. Right here. Look at this uneven spot. That's where the nail was. Touch me. It is I myself. Now verse 41 intrigues. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? Now, if you disbelieve something from joy, that is from the happiness that you are feeling because a stunningly good thing has just happened, this is not really the unbelief of skepticism, but of shock. I take Luke to be describing a state of mind parallel to the shock at the other end of the spectrum, where there is grief, as Peter must have felt when he got the news that his brother had just died in an avalanche. You know that it's true. It's been told. People wouldn't mess with you, but the shock puts you immediately in a state of unbelief. No, that can't be true. No, she can't be gone. She was just here. On the happy end, it's similar. And it's captured in our English expression, this is just too good to be true, even when we know that it is. That's how the disciples felt. They were stunned. They were amazed. They were saying, oh my gosh, this is unbelievable. But it was true. It was believable because they had seen the scars and heard Jesus' voice. They had seen him eat fish. And they knew as it all came together that, in fact, he hadn't come through the door. How eager they must have been to share this news with their friend and colleague, Thomas, absent that night for some reason. That brings us to verse 24 of John 20. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. And you can, that's just one part of what they said. You can fill in the dialogue. Oh, Peter, it was in, or Thomas, it was incredible. He held out his hands. We touched the flesh. We put our fingers there. We heard him. The door was locked. Andrew locked it. He swears he locked it. And Jesus was there in the midst. You should have been there. It was just absolutely amazing. We know now our master has risen from the grave. But what does Thomas say? Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side. He may be responding directly to what the disciples said when they said, we've put our hand there. Unless I put my hand in his side, I will not believe it. How do you react when someone won't believe something you tell them, something that you have verified as being true? At the trivial level, my family used to have fun with that very dynamic when I was growing up. My mom had bought what we called a plate lifter. It was a little rubber bladder with a real skinny hose and then a little squeezer thing at the other end. And before company would come, you would put it under the tablecloth and under somebody's plate. And then you would have the little squeezer on the other side of the table, and you would squeeze it when the person whose plate it was looking, but when nobody else would be looking. And I still remember this one time where this guy, Charlie Max, came, and he was just going crazy because we would lift it, and it would pop up, and he would look at it, he would look around. And then he would elbow his wife. Now, you have to do this with people you don't know very well, otherwise they said lift up the tablecloth. But he was a little nervous. He would elbow his wife and say, "Watch my plate." And, of course, then we wouldn't do it. He knew the plate was going up and down, but his wife wouldn't believe it. Now, at the serious level, you know that it is totally exasperating when someone won't believe something that you yourself have verified as being true. I imagine this scene in these verses when the disciples, just full of eagerness and joy, are trying to share that amazing discovery with Thomas. And Thomas says, "Unless I put my fingers there." He doesn't just say what Luke reports. Peter's response was he wondered about these things. He says, "No, I will not believe it." And you can just hear some of the disciples say, "Oh, Thomas, you've always been a know-it-all," getting frustrated. Friends, physical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus and the truth of his claims should be important to us, because for our sake, it was important to Jesus. It was also important to God, the Father. Knowing that physical evidence is important to human beings in testing the claims, truth claims, but particularly the truth claims of the man Jesus, God himself provides the world with that evidence. How? He provides it in the resurrection of Jesus. And he invites, he challenges, he commands everyone to wrestle with that evidence. Where do we learn that? Well, we learn it from Paul's great sermon to the Greeks in Athens on Mars Hill, Acts 17. Listen to how Luke represents the end of Paul's sermon. Paul says to these pagans, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof." You hear that? He has given proof. God the Father has given proof to the world, or reliable evidence. It's very interesting that the word here that gets translated proof in the NIV is the same word that in other places means faith. Sometimes this word means reliable, trustworthy evidence. He has given proof of this, that the judgment is coming, that this man is who he said he was. He has given proof of this to everyone, all people, by raising him from the dead. You see, the claim of the man Jesus, as we find it in all four Gospels, is that he is the divine man sent from heaven. And the teaching of the apostles is that it is to him alone we must bring all of our shame and guilt, and from him alone that we can receive grace and forgiveness from God, receive a new identity, and a security more secure than any federal government can guarantee. And this man's resurrection after crucifixion is the proof that God himself offers to the world and invites the world, challenges, commands the world to wrestle with. I've told before, a couple of years ago probably, the story of a Trinity Seminary classmate of mine. He's now in a high administrative position at a major university here in St. Louis. And when I had lunch with him not long after he moved to town, he told me the story of his life, that he dropped out of seminary because after reading Francis Schaeffer and hearing Schaeffer's challenge that we should examine the evidence for these claims of Christ, and if we find them not to be convincingly true, we should chuck it. And he said that's what he did. He's full of evangelistic zeal, but not for the good news of a crucified and risen ancient man. He's full of evangelistic zeal for education. Now, he is not the first to have rendered that judgment on the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, on the eyewitness testimony of the disciples. From the beginning, there have been other judgments too. And so Luke, in writing Acts after describing Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, tells us this. Right after saying that God has furnished proof to everyone by raising this man from the dead, Luke writes, "When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered." That's one response. "But others said, 'We want to hear you again.'" That's the second response. At that, Paul left the council. But here's the third response. A few became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, that's one, a member of the Areopagus. Also a woman named Damaris, that's two, and a number of others. That's got to be at least two. There were at least four people, if not many more, who came to believe that Christ was indeed who he said he was. God himself provides evidence for our minds, for the claims that he makes. And friends, that ought to encourage us greatly. You know it. Stuff happens, and doubt comes. And sometimes our doubt embarrasses us. We're ashamed of it. How could we possibly share it with one another? How good, then, to be assured of the Bible's own teaching on faith and doubt, summarized for us wonderfully at the very end of chapter 14 in the Westminster Confession of Faith, where it's reflecting on faith. And it says this: "Saving faith is the name of the chapter. This faith is different in degrees, weak at one end or strong. It may be often and in many ways assailed, attacked, and weakened, but it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author, the one who works faith in us, and the finisher of our faith. The one who, according to the Apostle Peter, keeps us trusting, keeps us in faith until that inheritance that is laid up for us is realized. If you are struggling with doubt, you're not alone. It needs to be faced, not swept under the rug. It needs to be shared. It needs to be spoken into the ear of God. But don't forget this, that God himself, the Father and the Son, show themselves, according to the Scriptures, to be eager to give you evidence for your mind. The things they say are true, indeed, are true.